This morning's scripture comes from the Gospel according to John, chapter 15, verses 18 through chapter 16, verse 4. You can find this inside your bulletin or on page 848 in the ESV Pew Bible. Hear now God's word. If the world hates you, know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love you as its own. But because you were not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will also keep yours. But all these things they will do to you on account of my name, because they do not know him who sent me. If I had not come and spoken to them, they would not have been guilty of sin. But now they have no excuse for their sin. Whoever hates me hates my Father also. If I had not done among them the works that no one else did, they would not be guilty of sin. But now they have seen and hated both me and my Father. But the word that is written in their law must be fulfilled. They hated me without a cause. But when the Helper comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth, who proceeds from the Father, he will bear witness about me. And you also will bear witness, because you have been with me from the beginning. I have said all these things to you to keep you from falling away. They will put you out of the synagogues. Indeed, the hour is coming when whoever kills you will think he is offering service to God. And they will do these things because they have not known the Father nor me. But I have said these things to you, that when their hour comes, you may remember that I told them to you. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Good morning.
Good morning.
How is everybody?
Good.
Everybody all done fiddling around with their phone with the QR codes? I promise it won't come up in the sermon, but I did see some of you, you know, looking, and so you'll have plenty of time. You can practice all week. It'll work out, I promise. Welcome again to New Albany Presbyterian Church. This is the last Sunday before Pastor David returns from his sabbatical. He will be back next week, and so I thought I would start today by taking a moment to say thank you to you as our congregation on behalf of the staff, the elders and deacons, the way that all of you have supported us in this time of David's absence and through this transition has been a blessing to us. And we have grown a lot through it. I'd like to say a personal thank you from me for the opportunity to be able to bring the Word of God to you a little more regularly than I have in the past. It has been a privilege and a joy. I really mean that. And I'm glad that we are all in this together as a congregation. I think, you know, as a church, the thing that this sabbatical has confirmed for us, probably as much or more than anything else we've done as a church, is that the only person that New Albany Presbyterian Church is founded and built upon is the person of Jesus Christ. Amen? Yeah, that's right. So, with that, we are going to keep doing what we always do, and we are in the midst of this series walking through the gospel according to John called Behold the Man, and we are continuing right where we left off a couple of weeks ago in the middle of what's called the farewell discourse. This is Jesus talking to his disciples and preparing them for his departure. It's now just a few hours away where he will be arrested and he will be crucified, and then, of course, he will rise from the grave, but he will be gone. His ministry will no longer be with them. And so what he has done to prepare them, he's done many things. He has reassured them of who he is, that he is the way, the truth, and the life. He is the only way that we come to the Father. He's also told them that he is transforming them. He's transforming them into a new community, a community that will be marked by love, and a community that will be so intimately connected with him, even after he's gone, that it will be as if they are branches on him, the true vine. And so he's going to continue to prepare them today with hate, right? You heard that read, hate. 8 times Jesus uses the word hate because he has shifted from talking about this community directly to talking about the reception that this community will receive from the world around. It's a word that we don't, I don't think we like to use very often. It's a word we teach our children to avoid. And it's a passage of scripture, if we're honest with ourselves, that if we kind of picked and choose what we would like to preach on, we probably would skip by it. And this is precisely why we preach all the way through books of the Bible, so that we preach not just the easy parts, the convenient parts, but the whole of the counsel of God. Amen. That is what we do, and that's why we're going to do it today. And when we do, when we look carefully at Jesus' teaching, what we will see is in the midst of the hatred of the world, that he promises us help and he promises us hope. So let's pray, and then we'll take a look. Father, we praise your name today. We ask that this worship service not only be a service where we worship you, but a service where you, through the Holy Spirit, invade our hearts, Lord, and you counsel us, you teach us, you open your word to us. I pray that this message be solely the message that you would have it be, the message that you have for your people. If there's anything that I want to say that you don't want me to say, Lord, take it away. If there's anything that I'm hesitant to say, Lord, I pray that you would make me bold and that you would give me the courage and the strength to say it. We commit this time and this service of worship to you. In Jesus' name, amen. So as you can see, the outline today, if you look at it in there, is divided into 2 parts. And those 2 parts are 2 questions. And so what we'll look at today is from this passage, how we answer these 2 questions, beginning with the first one. How do we understand hate? What is it that we learn about this idea that there is hatred by the world? What can we learn from this passage that Jesus gives us to help us understand it? So let's start with where the hate is focused. The focus of the hate, Jesus says, is his Father, Jesus himself, and his followers. Verse 18, if the world hates you, know that it has hated me before it hated you. The word he used, as I said, 8 times for hate is a very strong word. It means like hate. That's what it means, okay? It means like a really strong, intense, and passionate dislike for something or someone. Did the world hate Jesus? If you know your Bible at all, you know that whether it started there at any given point, that is most clearly where it ended up. Because within hours of Jesus making this very statement, he will be arrested, he will be in a joke of a trial, he will be beaten, he will be mocked, and he will be hung and nailed on a cross. And finally, when he dies, he will have a spear pierced through his side. Yes, of course, the world hated him. And it says in verse 18 that it hated him before it hated us, which has a double meaning, actually. That the world hated him prior to hating anyone else, but also that the world hated him foremost to hating anyone else. Before, not just in time, but in rank. Right? Look at verse 20. A servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. And then he closes the loop in verse 23. Whoever hates me hates my Father also. The hatred of the world starts focused on Jesus, and then it extends out in both directions. To hate Jesus is to hate his Father who sent him, he says. And to hate Jesus is to hate his followers who will come after him. And if you know anything about the history of the church, you know that that is true. Every man who's standing there as Jesus says this, every disciple suffered unbelievable persecution throughout their lives, and all but one of them died a martyr's death. All but one. The only one that didn't is the author of this gospel, John, and it was not like he got some sort of prize because he missed out on the martyr's death. The only reason he missed out is because he had boiling oil poured on him. He somehow miraculously survived it, and so he was sent into exile where he died on an island basically alone. And this continued in the early days of the church. After the book of Acts, there are countless histories that you can read from back in ancient times that clearly show the Christians were put into the Colosseum where they were ripped to shreds by animals. Christians were covered in wax and strung up and set on fire to light the gardens of Emperor Nero. And it still happens in other ways today. Did you know this? Today. That the Gordon Conwell Center on Global Christianity says that its estimates show 1 in 9 Christians experiences heightened persecution around the world. 1 in 9. That's over 100 million people. Look around the room. Think if that was a cross-section of this room, how many people you know that would amount to. And we've been warned of this by Scripture, not just by Jesus here, but by his disciples and his apostles as they wrote more of the New Testament. 1 John 3:13, do not be surprised, brothers, that the world hates you. And Paul says in 2 Timothy 3:12, indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. Jesus' followers will be, always have been, persecuted. Well, I mean, others of his followers, right? I mean, not us, right? I mean, not us. He's certainly not talking about us. We can't expect that. It's not something we experience, I don't think, in the life that we have. I mean, think about it. Do we really feel like the world hates us? Hates us? I mean, this week I was on multiple occasions forced to navigate the parking in the crowds of back-to-school open houses, okay? So multiple times during that, I probably said under my breath, I think the world hates me right now. Yeah, that's pretty much how I felt, but I didn't mean it. Well, maybe I meant it a little bit at the time, but I don't really mean it. I hope you all have non-Christian friends. You should. Do you really feel like they hate you? I mean, it doesn't seem like this aligns with our experience. I mean, we gathered to worship today. Is anyone not here because they've been arrested for their faith or they're in chains? No one that I know of who's here. Maybe when Jesus starts off in verse 18, he says if, right? Look, if the world hates you, maybe he doesn't mean all followers. No, he does mean all followers. If meaning if it is that season in which they hate you, because right in verses 20 and 21, he says that there will be persecution because there was persecution of him. Hate can come in many forms. It's not always in the form of animosity. Sometimes hate is latent. Sometimes those that carry it don't even realize that they do, and so it manifests itself in other ways, as indifference, as avoidance, as exclusion. Let me tell you something right now in case you didn't know it. Do you know that many of your neighbors think you're crazy because you go to church so much? They do. I mean, they can't understand why you would spend your time that way, assuming that you are spending your time that way and here regularly. The sports and activity schedule that we see in this world continues to encroach onto what? Sundays, and now onto Sunday morning. We find ourselves in a system in the world that is increasingly indifferent or just doesn't really care about the thoughts and the concerns that we have to bring. And Jesus says we should not only expect that to be the case, we should expect it to be worse. We should expect not to fit in. Why? What is the cause of this? What is the cause of this hatred? Well, Jesus tells us that too, that it is alienation and conviction. Verse 19, If you were of the world would love you as its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. When an immigrant gains citizenship in a new country, there is a change of allegiance that takes place. It's not that he doesn't remember his old country. It's not even that he doesn't have sympathies toward the old country, but he doesn't belong there in the way that he once did. He belongs to a new country. He fits in a new place and in a new way. And if you know the Bible story of humanity, it is a story of alienation. A story of alienation in two ways. First, alienation from God that takes place in Genesis 3. When Adam and Eve fall into sin, when they decide to appropriate God's gifts and say, I don't want you, God. I'd rather be and act like God myself and just enjoy all that you have given me for myself and for my own purposes. And as we continue to reenact that as it filters through humanity down over the ages, apart from Jesus Christ, the world is alienated by sin from its creator. But then something happens, right? When the Holy Spirit works in the heart of a believer, the person is changed. The person is different. 2 Corinthians 5:17, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. A person now united with God, the alienation has switched. They're now alienated from the world. Because if the world is alienated from God and they're united with God, they must be. There's a separation that's different. Do you see what I mean? Don Carson, D.A. Carson, the Christian commentator and professor, describes it this way, far better than I can. Former rebels who have, by the grace of the king, been won back to loving allegiance to their rightful monarch are not likely to prove popular with those who persist in rebellion. Isn't that true? Of course it's true. And it increases. It increases as the world comes face to face with this reality and it experiences conviction for the sin that it carries, the purpose or the reason that it is alienated to begin with. Look at verses 22 and 24 through 25 in the text. Jesus says about their guilt from sin. If I had not come and spoken to them, they would not have been guilty of sin. But now they have no excuse for their sin. If I had not done among them the works that no one else did, they would not be guilty of sin. But now they have seen and hated both me and my Father. But the word that is written in their law must be fulfilled. They hated me without a cause. My son is can be a bit of a sloppy person. He's a good kid, but he's a bit of a sloppy person, especially when he eats. If you have an elementary schooler, an elementary school boy, you're probably familiar with this concept, especially with ice cream, right? He eats ice cream. It gets around his mouth and on his face and even, you know, maybe up here near his eyebrow, which is quite remarkable. But even more than that, places that I never thought possible, like the side of his neck. I don't know how that happens exactly, but it does, right? And so I tell him to clean up. I say, you know, you need a napkin, wipe up your face. You're messy. You need to clean up. And he kind of does what? He rolls his eyes. He doesn't want to. He says, no, I'm fine. It's no big deal. I'll do it later. There's not really anything on my face. And so what do you do, right? What do? I tell him, well, go into the bathroom and look at yourself in the mirror. And you will see that you need to clean yourself up. And he often refuses to do it. At least he pushes back for a while. No one gets to refuse that situation. Why? Why does he refuse? Because when he goes and stares at himself face to face in the mirror, it is no longer up for debate that he needs to clean himself up. From a distance, the person of Jesus Christ can be thought of as a good guy or someone who maybe has a few nice moral principles to teach us. But when the world in its sin comes face to face with the mirror that the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus provides, the world is convicted. The world can't argue. The world senses the sin and is convicted by it, and it reacts in one of two ways. Either calls out my Lord and my God, or hates him, right? And Jesus says it'll be no different with his followers. Socrates is supposed to have said, if ever a perfect man were to walk the earth, we, the world, would be forced to kill him. No idea how right he was about that, right? But the same with his followers. Because of who his followers are, we bear his mark. We bear his message. This is who we are, 1 Peter 2:9. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession. Why? Why are you that? Peter tells you that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. When that alienation of the world gets a sense of its conviction, like I said, there are one of two ways that it can go. And so, the purpose of being chosen by God, the purpose of being pulled out and united with God and alienated from this world, is to speak back into this world the truth of who he is. That is what we are called to do. And what we see is that is exactly how we're called to respond. That is how we respond to hate. We respond in witness. And Jesus says that we have help to witness for his name. Help to witness for his name. Paul says that the purpose of the Christian, he describes back in 2 Corinthians again this way in 5:20. We are ambassadors for Christ. God making his appeal through us, we implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. We bring the message to bear on a world that desperately needs to hear it. We don't hide. We don't go undercover. We don't succumb to the temptation that the church has had through every generation, which is to shade or to tweak the gospel, to make it more palatable to a world that is at odds with it. That's not what we're called to do. We're called to witness. We're ambassadors that carry not our own message. We carry his message, right? And the best part is that we don't do it alone. And we don't even do it ourselves. 26 and 27, but when the helper comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth, who proceeds from the Father, he will bear witness about me, and you also will bear witness, because you have been with me from the beginning. You've been with Jesus from the beginning before you ever chose Jesus. He chose you. It says, from before the foundation of the world, he knew you. And he gives us the Holy Spirit, not some sort of force, not an it, a person. The third person of the triune Godhead, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And the purpose of the Holy Spirit is to come to indwell us, to work in the world, to prepare the hearts of the world for the hearing of the gospel, and in the hearts of believers to sanctify us, to grow us, to give us the confidence, to give the message that we are supposed to give us the words to share the message, to give us the timing that we sense when someone needs to hear the gospel. Do you do it? Do you do it with your life? Think about how illogical it would be to have the Holy Spirit, God living in you, and just acting like he isn't there. That the same God that sovereignly appointed all the people that are non-Christians that we should be engaging with to be around us, and then not doing anything with the fact that the Holy Spirit stands ready to do it. You can do it. You can. You can do it in small ways. The non-Christians that you know, they need to eat. I'm not kidding, right? You can invite people over to your home. You can share a meal with them. You can ask about their lives. You can show them that you care. You can show them that they're not some sort of project, but that they're a person made in the image of God. You can offer to pray for them. Get to know them. You can coach a team. You can run a carpool. I mean, the list can go on and on because we are called to be in this world. We're just not called to be of this world. Right? Amen? Right? Yes. God will orchestrate the circumstances for you to be able, by the Spirit's help, to witness. And as we do, we must remember that there is hope to persevere. Hope to persevere through even hate from the world. 16, verse 1. I have said all these things to you to keep you from falling away. Jesus' grace is sufficient to keep us when things are bad and when things get worse. This isn't a warning. Look at the words. He doesn't say, I'm warning you, you need to try harder. There's a lot of things to do to keep yourself from falling away. No, he says he speaks these words to us to keep us from falling away. He is the one who keeps us. Just like he chose us, he will keep us. His grace is sufficient for us, and only in him do we have hope to persevere. I have been reading a book, couple books, but one in particular over the last few weeks by Tim Keller. I know those of you that know me are just shocked by that fact, but the book is called Making Sense of God, and he addresses a number of questions in it. One of the questions that he addresses right at the beginning is whether the common current view is correct that Christianity is on a precipitous decline around the world, right? Less people going to church, less people claiming the name of Christ, less people saying they're religious, more and more people identifying with no religion at all. So it seems like Christianity is on the decline. And Keller looks at all this data from all these different sources and research organizations, and what he concludes is that Christianity actually isn't on a decline at all. What is on a decline, he says, and he is absolutely right, what is on a decline is the social acceptability of identifying and living as a biblical Christian today. That is what is on the decline. And when that is on the decline, when the idea of being and identifying as a Christian comes to loggerheads with the culture that's around it, throughout history, two things have always happened. The first, persecution rises. It has to, right? Persecution goes up. But then the second thing, which might surprise you, always happens. The church explodes in growth. Always. It has always happened. From the very beginning in the book of Acts, when the church just exploded with more and more people in the face of unbelievable persecution. And it goes on through the ages. Tertullian, an early church father, has a saying which you may be familiar with that says this, the blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. The blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church, and it is no different today. No different today. And in the closed world where countries have shut themselves off for the gospel and persecute those who share it, that is happening today. And there is probably no better case study than in the country of China, which we have a little bit of information about, but not a lot. But current estimates are that there are 60 to 90 million people in China that are Christians. In the face of government institutionalized persecution, 60 to 90 million people. This is a picture, and this is what I'd like to close with. This is taken in January of this year, okay? So this is pretty recent. This is Pastor Wang Yi of the Early Rain Covenant Church. The Early Rain Covenant Church, which is in Chengdu, China. Early Rain is, or I probably should say was, an underground or unregistered church. Do you know what this is in China? So this is a church that meets sort of by gathering together and only telling about it those who they can trust. Hiding their presence from the government, masking it in different ways, being very cautious about who they are because of what follows if they don't. So they don't register themselves with the Chinese government. And the reason they don't is because some churches choose to register themselves with the government. They become sponsored by the state. And what inevitably happens is this progression where crosses are exchanged for Chinese flags, okay? Hymns are slowly removed and replaced with patriotic songs in favor of the Communist Party. And the gospel is slowly shifted into something that is no longer the message of good news found in Jesus Christ. So they go underground and they hide. Now you might wonder, it doesn't look like they're doing a great job of hiding, right? I mean, look, I mean, there's, looks like a church, right? It's obviously some sort of location. Well, here's the reason for that. Pastor Wong preached a sermon where he challenged his congregation to be bold for the gospel. This is one of the things he said. He said, if tomorrow morning the early rain covenant church suddenly disappeared from our city, if each of us vanished into thin air, would this city be any different? Would anyone miss us? They should and they must. His people responded by decorating their building like a church, showing the world who they were, passing out flyers to other people, inviting people to church, putting a sign out front so, yes, the government would know who they were. And they came and forced them to register, and they said no. And what happened? In a couple days, Pastor Wong, his wife, were arrested for, let me make sure I have this right, inciting subversion. They are currently held without trial in prison. More and more people from the church have been arrested. And guess what the government does? They now investigate everyone who those people have come into contact with throughout there. But the blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. Who knows? Who knows how God might use early rain's story to reconcile more and more people to himself in Christ? And who knows how God might use the story of New Albany Presbyterian Church to do exactly the same thing? Verses 2 through 4. Did you read them? They will put you out of the synagogues. Indeed, the hour is coming when whoever kills you will think he is offering service to God. And they will do these things because they have not known the Father nor me. But I have said these things to you that when their hour comes, you may remember that I told them to you. Remember him. Remember him. He promises us that we will have persecution in this world, by the world. The world will hate us and it will increase. But by his grace, we don't quit. We don't quit, amen? We don't, because he gives us help to witness and he gives us hope to persevere that only can come from our Lord and Savior. Let's pray together. We'll close with the Lord's Prayer. Father God, sometimes we find ourselves fitting into this world or struggling to do so much that we don't stop to think that we are supposed to be different. We are supposed to struggle to fit. And I pray that we would realize that we don't fit, but that that would not stop us from loving this world. From loving them the only way that you can ultimately love anyone. To give them the greatest news that meets their most desperate need. Father, I pray that this congregation would be bold for the sake of your gospel. That we would share the good news of Jesus Christ, his death and his mighty resurrection that has paid for sin for all time. I pray that we would share it with anyone who you would put in our path, and that the Holy Spirit would prompt us and give us the words to do so. We commit that effort to you, that all who will call on your name would not just be generated by you, of course, and by the words that you would give us, but that it would be to your glory. We pray now in the way that Jesus has taught us. Our Father, who art in heaven,
hallowed be thy name.
Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory forever. Amen.